King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out!" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Maiden, for reading for us. And if you've got a Bible, why don't you keep it open? It would be really useful to have it open in front of you. And we've also printed up another outline of this morning's message in the headline sheet, if that's of use for you as well. So you might want to dig that out too. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with that little boy Samuel of old, many, many years ago, who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," we pray, Lord, you would speak, for we are listening now. Please, may we hear your voice, and please help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's face it, anyone can be a Christian at church. It's very easy on a Sunday morning being a Christian, isn't it? Let's just be honest about that. When you're surrounded by hundreds of other like-minded people, great music, great fellowship, great proper coffee to drink, it can feel like home. It's just a lovely environment to be in. And maybe you hear a directing, convicting word from God, from the Bible, and you sense God speaking to you. Maybe you've come to church, you've kind of got dressed up, you've put on your Christian game face, you're ready to mix it with the other Christians. Maybe you're not even a Christian, but you kind of get drawn in and feel very at home here. It's lovely to have you here if you're not a Christian and are here today. But then when we leave the kind of the warmth of a Sunday, it's much harder to be on fire for Christ, is it not? When the coals are taken out from the fire and are out in the out in the wide world, it's much, much harder to serve Jesus then. Soon we find ourselves smothered by the blankets of apathy back at university. The coolness of housemates or family members who don't know Jesus just kind of chills us somewhat. The chilling winds of rampant secularism that blow through the papers on social media every day, that tell us to keep Christianity quiet, or at least out of the public square. It's very tough being a Christian then. When Babylon demands conformity, will you refuse to the point of death? That's the theme of our passage today from Daniel chapter 3. We're in Daniel 3, though Daniel doesn't get a look in the chapter. We're not quite sure why that is. Maybe it's because, for a number of the reasons we'll come on to, but it's a good reminder that the book of Daniel isn't ultimately about Daniel. It's actually about God, and he is still the same God. We're not encouraged to be like Daniel. We want to respond to the world because God is still the same. And even though Daniel doesn't get a look in, still there's a message for us today. The context is set at the end of chapter 2, so it'd be really helpful to have a Bible open. It's on page 886 in the Turquoise Church Bibles. Let me point you to that. So at the end of chapter 2, we're told Nebuchadnezzar made, this is second half of verse 48, little number 48. He made him, Nebuchadnezzar made Daniel ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. It's a great opportunity for Daniel to use this influential position that God has put him in to get key guys in post in the administration. It's a brilliant place for Daniel. He knows that, yes, he could do some things for God on his own, but if there's a cohort of people serving God, well, what an impact and difference that could make. He needs to build his team. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are called to serve in public office. And Daniel stays back in the palace. He himself remained at the royal court, which is probably one of the reasons why he doesn't show up in chapter 3. The context of chapter 3 is chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. The great big statue. And Daniel tells him the dream. He tells him his interpretation. And then in the dream, the statue represents all the kingdoms of the world, and it's going to come crashing down as God establishes his divine kingdom that's going to grow and fill the whole world. That's chapter 2. If you missed it, it's online on our website. We record and video the messages, so why not catch up through our website? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely blown away by the dream from last week. So verse 46 of chapter 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Well, the king is not yet converted, but he has had a face-to-face encounter with God, the God who knows the unknown, the God who holds the future in his hands. And so the question really that hangs at the end of chapter 2 is, what is Nebuchadnezzar going to do with what he's heard? What will he do with it? It's, I guess, a bit like the question that we have to reckon with when we leave a service on a Sunday. We've heard from God, he's spoken to us, whether this directly or in a different kind of way. And you get that sense of, wow, God has been speaking to me. As someone tipped off the preacher, this is absolutely relevant for me. What are we going to do with what God has said? How do we respond? Well, let's see how Nebuchadnezzar responds to his encounter with God. This is verse 1 of chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Let's just think about how he is responding to God's word. You've woken up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, having dreamt of a colossal statue, gold head, feet of clay, coming crashing to the ground. And you're told that dream represents you. And so what do? You build a colossal statue. That's the same word. It's just made an image, same word for statue. Chapter 3, verse 1, same word for statue in chapter 2. Seems crazy, doesn't it? It's like dreaming a very vivid dream of a plane crash and then waking up the next morning and enrolling in pilot school to train to be a pilot. You think, Nebuchadnezzar, what are you thinking of? Like, you have a dream about a massive, great big statue that's going to come crashing down. Like, what is at the top of your list of things not to make the next day? An enormous, great big statue. Like, how thick can you be? But, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he's the same thick as this is me. I just refuse. I hear God's word, and then I go out of church and then do the exact 180 degree opposite from what God has said to me. I actually think he is probably thumbing his nose at the Lord. Because in chapter 2, it's a gold head in this statue. The rest of it is different metals. Chapter 3, it's gold head, but head, shoulders, knees, and toes are all made of gold. And this great big statue, just in terms of what's 60 cubits, that's the same height as the Christ the Redeemer statue in Rio de Janeiro. So it's a massive, massive monument to Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. We're not told how long it was between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. How long had Nebuchadnezzar got to forget God's word? Was he deliberately subverting what God had said to him? So much of that dream I had. Yeah, then I had a head of gold, feet of clay. No feet of clay here, God. I'm gold all the way through. You try and knock down the image that Nebuchadnezzar the Great has set up. In fact, the language of set up is repeated throughout chapter 3. Verse 1, we're told, look down. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura. And then, at the end of chapter 2, the dedication of the image he had set up. And the end of chapter 3, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then, if you're taking notes, end of verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19. There is no escaping the fact that Nebuchadnezzar set up an image. It's a bit like a kind of repetitious machine gun fire piercing the air. Bang, 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 bang. This is absolutely deliberate, intentional, standing his feet, stamping down. I'm doing this my way. I'm setting something up. Much like the Tower of Babel all those years earlier. That brings us really to our first point, and it's the first of 3 points. We're going to work through the text and observe three things from the three main characters in the story, the king, the friends, and then the Lord, and we're going to try to apply as we go from our study. So, here's our first lesson, a totalitarian demand, verses 1 to 12. A totalitarian demand, thou shalt conform or you die. Nebuchadnezzar seems to have everyone under his spell, doesn't he? As you read the narrative, as Malin read, you may have been struck by how kind of almost amusing it is in its repetitions. So verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar then summoned the satraps, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Verse 3, so the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, and all the officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. This long list of officials kind of come trotting in like puppets, maybe marionettes or some kind of automata. Maybe you can think of rank and file soldiers under spell in North Korea marching their way to the drumbeat. Each one held in a hypnotic spell. Verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. Verse 5. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Verse 7. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Lots of repetitions. Whoever said the Bible is boring, this is full of colour and creativity and literary devices and those musical instruments. Unfortunately, we don't have a horn, flute, zither, lyre, and harp to play this morning. That would have been very appropriate, wouldn't it, if the music group had kind of got their instruments in tune for the message. You see them repeated all over the place, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 15. I think each time it builds the intensity, the crescendo of the noise is kind of hypnotically conducting people towards the statue. It's all the officials, the nations, all peoples, all languages fall to the floor and worship the statue. Now, of course, there is extra incentive, verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Babylon thinks of itself as a pluralistic society. Yeah, have your gods, have your 1,200 gods. There were 1,200 temples in Babylon to the various ancient gods of the ancient Near East. But of course, pluralism then and now is actually not inclusive at all. It's deeply intolerant. Oh yeah, we're tolerant. We will tolerate everyone who dances to our tune. But the moment you step out of line and you say that your faith, your religion, is the absolute truth, the capital T truth, will come down on you very, very, very hard. The nail that stands out gets hammered down. We're not interested in the defender of the faith, defending faith, generally, sure, that's fine, but the faith, no way. Thou shalt conform or you die. You believe what you like on a Sunday behind closed doors in a warm church building. You believe what you like in your CU meetings, within reason, in the privacy of your own home, fine, but don't you dare bring it into the public square. On campus, the SU building, the moment you start giving out your flyers, the moment you start putting up your outreach posters for the carol service in the shops, the moment you even consider pulling out your children from the PSHE classes At school, we're watching you. We're watching you. The moment your Christian faith looks like you're not conforming to our state-sponsored idolatry, we will hammer that nail down very hard. Well, in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's spies are out in force. He has eyes and ears everywhere. So verse 8, we're told, at that time some astrologers came forward and denounced, literally that word is bared their teeth at, that's what the word means, denounced, bared their teeth at, set to devour the Jews. They can't stand them. Verse 9, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever. And you could imagine their kind of smarmy, sycophantic kind of way, just kind of wandering into the king's court, trying to kind of coo up to him. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a burning furnace. And of course, they're not spies, are they? They're astrologers. They're the jealous astrologers that Nebuchadnezzar moved away from in chapter 2, verse 12, we're told, there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They're in our country. They're in with our king. They've taken our jobs. We're sending them down. How dare you like them? They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up, Nebuchadnezzar. Thou shalt conform or you die. There are places in the world today that have and that do experience such totalitarian demands, much more than we face here in the UK. Let's just survey a few of them. We might think about, historically, atheistic communism in Eastern Europe. 13-year-old girl from the German Democratic Republic, the former one, brightest student in her school, expelled from school, because she refused to stand and swear public allegiance to the state. It's a story that could be retold again and again. And as part of my research for the message today, I looked into a group called the Pew Forum, which are a think tank in Washington, D.C. Apparently, between 2006 and 2010, Christians faced some form of discrimination in a staggering total of 139 nations, which is almost three-quarters of the countries in the world. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, an average of 100,000 Christians have been killed in what the center calls a, quote, situation of witness each year for the past decade. 100,000 Christians each year. That works out at six Christians during the course of my sermon today. One Christian killed every 5 minutes, 365 days a year, for reasons related to their faith. North Korea is widely considered the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. Roughly a quarter of the country's 200,000 to 400,000 Christians are believed to be living in forced labor for their refusal to join in the national cult surrounding their founder, Kim Il-sung. And the anti-Christian feeling is so strong in North Korea that people with Christian grandparents are frozen out of the important jobs. Not even you being a Christian or your parents. Christian grandparents is enough for them, even though Kim Il-sung's mother herself was a Presbyterian deaconess. And since 1953, when North and South Korea split, some 300,000 Christians in North Korea have disappeared and are presumed dead. You may remember again a couple of years ago, Baroness Farsi spoke very honestly about the forgotten plight of persecuted Christians around the world. And I quote, I'm concerned the birthplace of Christianity, the parts of the world where Christianity first spread, I'm now seeing large sections of the Christian community leaving. We need to speak out and raise this with the countries where this is happening.
I don't know how you respond to those kinds of numbers. Let's just pause for a moment, and I'm going to pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for Christ around the world. Lord, those numbers overwhelm us. And so we pray with believers around the world today for the persecuted church, that they would stand for you. Please, Lord, would you enable those persecuted for Christ to stay firm, to stand strong, to refuse to compromise, to refuse to conform. May you give them courage and grace and hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, on the one hand, I feel almost fraudulent putting the challenges of British Christians alongside all of that, because that is so much worse than we face. But I know, and I guess you know, that the pressure cooker that we live in here in the UK is getting warmer, and the pressure is going up. Thou shalt bow down to the altar of secularism, where we are forced to keep faith out of the public eye, out of the public reach, or to the altar of liberal individualism, doing everything for number one, or the altar of tolerance, where we're not allowed to draw any lines in the sand that say this side of the line is okay and that side of the line is not okay. If you don't bow down to those idols, you must die. So there'll be pressure on, and when the pressure is on, to beef up your CV with the odd embellishment in order to get a second interview. Or when you're asked in a job interview, as I know someone was, quote, will you be prepared to lie to get a lucrative contract for the company? What do you do then? Or when you're in GP training and you're expected to prescribe the morning after pill to teenagers without their parents' knowledge, what do you do then? Or when non-invasive prenatal testing, as seen in this BBC documentary this last week, becomes a norm, and your hands feel like they are tied in what you can and can't say to pregnant mothers. What do you do then? Or if it's company policy that to share your faith in office premises, even if it's answering a question, is against the policy. What do you do then? Or, let's widen it a little bit, if you're the only Christian on your course and literally everyone on the corridor takes their boyfriend or their girlfriend home to bed with them, and there's an inner desire to conform that is just as powerful as an outer demand to conform, what do you do then? It's so easy being a Christian now. It's not so easy then, is it not? When the glowing, burning coal is out in the cold. That's really when you show who you're living for. That's really when you're exposed for who you are. When Babylon demands conformity, will you refuse to the point of death? I was very challenged by this a few years ago. There was an interview that the local newspaper did with Highfields Church, the Capital Times newspaper, which you may have seen. And I made sure that in everything I said to the journalist who was interviewing me, every single sentence had a reference to the gospel or Jesus or God in it. I was like, you can't take me out of context and miss this out. And it was all edited out. No references to God, Jesus, gospel, even no references to church. We were called the centre this, the centre that, community this. And on the one hand, it's nice to be liked by the media and the politicians, and we got a good write-up in the local press. And it's very tempting to think, oh yes, we're doing something good because the world likes us. That wouldn't have been Daniel or the three men's response. Beware when people say good things about you, says Jesus in the New Testament. It's a totalitarian demand. Thou shalt conform or you die. Point one. Point two, a daring refusal. A daring refusal. That's verses 13 to 23. We will sooner die than deny our God. We'd sooner die than deny our God. These are the three friends here. And Nebuchadnezzar is seething. The three friends are hauled before him and are given one last chance. There is going to be a special private royal performance of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of instruments. And you're going to fall on your faces in front of my statue and live. And if you don't do that, verse 15, if you don't worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. End of verse 15, to this haunting line, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Well, let's just have a look, Nebuchadnezzar. Let's just see what kind of God might do that. The friends are recalcitrant. They respond, and I think, honestly, perhaps the most stunning speech in Daniel, maybe in the whole Old Testament. I think this is amazing. And this is verses 16 to 18. And if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible and like underlining bits, now would be a good time to like highlight this. Don't do it with the church Bibles, but if you write into your own Bible, like go crazy here. This is amazing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. You just park yourself on those verses for a moment. Three young men who are by now in their early 20s, perhaps, like many of you, have the gun of Babylon's imperial superpower at their kneecaps. Conform or I blow them off. Guys, don't you have families back home? They love you. They'd love a letter. Dear Mum, I'm doing okay, thanks. You've got an amazing opportunity. You're like civil servants. You have the ear of Nebuchadnezzar. Don't waste this opportunity for the gospel. You're there. God has placed you there. Don't. Come on. Come on, Nebuchadnezzar. Come on, Shadrach, Meshach. Come on, Abednego. What's one little demonstration of homage to Nebuchadnezzar? You can always cross your fingers behind your back. Come on. Just look at how daring, courageous, risky, reckless faith they have. If we end up in the blazing furnace, our God is greater. He's higher. He's stronger than anyone else. And he's easily able to save you, O Nebuchadnezzar. But check this one, Nebuchadnezzar. Even if he doesn't do it, even if he does not do it, he doesn't save us. We're still not serving your gods. We're not bowing down to your image. Well, the king has had enough. He's absolutely fuming. He's so furious. The furnace heat is cranked up seven times higher. The three men are bound. They're hurled into the fiery furnace. It's so hot it takes down all the soldiers guarding it. Can you believe their courage? Can you believe their courage? Maybe you've not been burnt recently. It's very painful being burnt. When my mum was a child, she was at a firework party on bonfire night and a shooting star on the rockets came out of the sky, fell right down her Wellington boot and burnt a hole in the side of her leg. And she spoke about it when we were kids to be careful. You imagine being bound and walking close to the fire. You're getting close. It's seven times hotter. And you're going to be thrown in that fire. And even if you knew you were going to come out alive, you would not want to do that. That is agony. That is absolute agony, being burnt alive. Knowing you weren't going to die, you wouldn't do it. They say, we might die. We might die. That might be God's plan for us, and we're not bowing down any way. You'll never make us do it. We'd sooner die than deny our God. There's no trace of if you come good for me, then I'll be faithful to you. If you answer my prayer, then I'll give you my life. If you protect me, insulate me from the pain, then I'll do whatever. If you heal my brother, I'll do anything. If you give me a girlfriend, I'll do anything. If you give me what I want, then I'll give you my life, my devotion, my commitment. No, it's not that. That is not what they're doing. They're saying, Lord, I know you're the only true Lord. You're the only one there. You're the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. You're the only true one. And I give you my life now, this side of whatever you do. That is amazing faith, is it not? This side of wherever you lead me, I'm giving you my life. I know you're worthy. You're great. You're glorious. You may answer my prayers the way I want you to. You may have another much better plan that don't go the way I want. But I'm with you. I'll have you any day of the week more than that. So whether by my living, whether by my dying, I am not going to deny you. Never, never, never. The issue of Daniel 3 is not so much about deliverance, but obedience. Obedience. A deep-seated trust, a loyalty, a resolve to stay loyal to him, to God in heaven. So how about you? Will you stake your life on the God you claim to follow? Will you stake your life on him? Would you sooner die than deny Jesus? Let me explain how this works for me. I think the way my reasoning works is that I think, I hope, I pray that if someone held a gun to my head and say, deny Jesus or I'm going to kill you, I hope I would still refuse to deny Jesus and would be prepared to die at that point. And it may be that you're a Christian here today and you think, yeah, I can see that. If it's a straight deny Christ or you die, you say, I'm not going to deny Christ. Dare I say, that feels like an easier thing to be clear on. But if you just backtrack it a little bit, it's not you're going to get killed or lose your kneecap. You're just going to be squeezed out in some kind of way. There are loads and loads, countless decisions we face every day. Honestly, every week, where it's a deny or it's a die. And you're going to choose, am I going to deny Christ or am I going to die with him, for him? Much, much smaller. Will I surround myself with more and more stuff like my friends do? Clothes, gadgets, holidays. When I bow down at the idol of materialism, I deny Christ at that point. Or will I die, seemingly, in the furnace of discontent? At that point, what will I do? Or think about relationships. Will I pursue a non-Christian relationship and deny Christ? Or will I pursue my Christian relationship in a non-Christian way? Will I bow down at the idol of pleasure, denying Christ? Or will I choose to die in the furnace of loneliness, and who knows what may happen to me? Will I live for the approval of other people? I'm craving their friendships, their smiles, their likes on my Facebook, their retweets of things I say on Twitter, their attention to what I say, what I do. I want their smile. I'm bowing down to the idol of self, the pleasure of man-pleasing, or will I die in the furnace of, I guess, insecurity or anonymity. I prefer, no, I'm not going to bow down to self. I'm prepared to die and stand with Christ because he's better, he's greater, he's my all. Friends, idols offer you nothing. I hope you know that. They offer nothing. They promise the world, they give you your grave. I've given a reference to a book on idols, an excellent one by Julian Hardiman, just at the bottom of the page. A daring refusal. We'd sooner die than deny our God. Author Dale Ralph Davis comments on this chapter, the real miracle of Daniel 3 has already happened. I love that. That there are three men who do not worship in Nebuchadnezzar's totalitarian state is a miracle of God. It's a miracle of the confessing church. That the three were not devoured by the fire is no greater miracle. Suppose the fiery furnace had consumed them. The real miracle would have happened just the same. Well, the story goes on to point three. A sovereign deliverance. A sovereign deliverance, verses 24 to 30. And we're nearly done here. Let me just see how the story concludes, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." Verse 25, he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. What god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" quipped Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that would be the true God, Nebuchadnezzar. He would be able to do that. The true, the living God, as opposed to that dumb, dead, lifeless statue of yours still on the plain of Dura. Who can rescue? Well, this God can. Now, the fourth person in the flames, there's lots of debate as to who that is. We don't really know who the fourth person is. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28, thinks it's an angel. So verse 28 says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." Maybe an angel? Well, throughout the history of the church, many people have thought it's a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ, the true Son of the gods. Now, of course, we don't need to be super dogmatic. The point is that God was with them. He was with them in the flames, either through an angel or in a more direct first-hand way. And so the God who reveals and who rules, we saw last week, is the God who rescues. The God who rescues. Well, the furnace doors are flung open. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out of here." Verse 26 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded round them." You bet they did. "They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them." I love that. When God rescues you, he rescues you in style. There's no kind of just by the skin of their teeth they got out. No, they were totally fine. Nebuchadnezzar is amazed in verse 28. "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Verse 29, "I decree that the people of any nation who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." He's not yet converted, is he? You can tell he's still kind of working this through. That will take next week in chapter 4. He needs to be humbled. As we close, though, I just wanted to kind of think for a moment in terms of application, what God was doing with the men. Why did he make them do it? Why did he make them go through it all? He could have arranged things for Nebuchadnezzar to not have thrown them into the fire. Yeah, they started alive, they finished alive. They had to go through the kind of fire bit in the middle. Why that? I think he arranged the whole operation to prove their faith. To prove their faith, which perishes though refined by fire, 1 Peter 1. To prove his faithfulness. He wanted supremely for them to know that he was with them. Now, we need to be very careful in how we apply this, because the thrust of Daniel 3 is the call to obedience and loyalty to God, not deliverance, or the promise of it, at least not yet. The fact is, there is no promise that God will spare us the flames. That may be his plan. But the fact is, it's the same God then as now. The fourth man in the flames back then is the same fourth man in our flames today. And elsewhere in the Bible, God makes it absolutely clear, and the reference to Isaiah 43 makes this clear, that whatever flames we have to go through, he will be with us. He'll stand with us. In the flames of loneliness, he's there. In the flames of grief, he's there. In the flames of a failed driving test, he's there. In the flames of a relationship breakup, he's there. The flames of singleness, the flames of unwanted same-sex attraction, the flames of a miscarriage, the flames of the crematorium. He's there. He's there. He's there. God was with them in the fire. And of course, ultimately, if we kind of let the story of the whole Bible run its course, we will know that God ultimately will deliver us. He's the God who went into the flames instead of us. For as the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme Son of God, goes into the flames and burns up God's eternal judgment that should have fallen on me, all who trust in him and receive him as their Savior and King. And if we trust him, he says, I'll go into the flames for you. And now you can look God in the face and know his smile and never his frown. In 1555, just over 450 years ago, two academics went through the flames. This is in the afterglow of the Protestant Reformation. 450 years ago, Bloody Mary's on the throne. Hugh Latimer, a fellow of Clare College in Cambridge, aged around 80. Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, standing faithfully for Christ. All their years, we read, Ridley and Latimer were burned together, back to back, at the end of Broad Street in Oxford. Latimer, aged about 80, was the first to die, shouting through the flames, Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. Apparently, unfortunately for Ridley, the wood had been badly laid around him, so he suffered terribly, his legs burning off before the rest of him was touched. And the horrible sight led many, many hundreds to tears as they watched. They went through the flames and they died, and they received glory. For the Lord was with them. And that testimony of their faithfulness has rung on through the ages. That flame, that gospel flame, has never been put out. We began our time by thinking about coming to church, the warm, the cozy, the environment of being here, being on fire for God here. It's easy here, the coals in the flames here. But when we're out in the cold and apathy and pressure and the squeezes on, it's so easy to go cool. Friends, will you stay on fire then? As you look to God and keep holding on to him, keep trusting him to be with you, whatever he calls you and causes you to go through. I don't know what this next term, this next year will be for you. I don't know where the point of pressure will be. Do I deny Christ by bowing down to this altar, this statue, or do I die for Christ and miss out? But stay faithful to him. You need to work that through. Maybe have a discussion as you have lunch. Where am I being tempted to deny Christ? Where is the challenge that I might need to die for him in some particular way this year? When Babylon demands conformity, will you refuse to the point of death? Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these young men and for their faithful witness, their stand for you, their refusal to deny you, their preparedness to go into the flames, to die for you. We thank you, Lord, for your miraculous rescue of them. And thank you, Lord, for the ultimate deliverance that you promise us, that though we may have to go through flames, that if we're trusting in you and holding on to you, you will never leave us, forsake us, and eventually you'll take us home to be with you, to receive glory and joy. Please help us to make a stand for you this week, whatever that costs. Give us courage, we pray. Pray for peers to encourage us to stand together. Help us to help each other do that, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.